Well, if you'll open up your Bibles again to the book of Philemon. I was speaking with Gerard this week, and he told me about a Dutch prisoner, a Christian, and he lived during the 17th century. And it was winter, and this Dutch Christian prisoner who was being held simply because he loved Jesus Christ, he found a way of escape. And so he escaped and he began to run away. And his accusers and his prison guards, they saw him running and they chased after him. And this man, he came to a frozen lake. And the only way that he could escape was to run across this frozen lake. And so instinct took him onto the ice. But there was one of those who was chasing him running close behind him. And as this man chased him onto the ice, this man fell through the ice. And this Dutch prisoner faced a choice. Was he going to turn back and save his accuser? Or would he make his escape? He knew if he turned back, he would die. He would be taken back to prison and he would face the death penalty as he was already facing. But he knew that if he carried on running, the fellow who had fallen into the ice would die. And in that split moment, his instincts kicked in. His Christ-like instincts kicked in. And he turned back and he helped this man out of the ice and he was recaptured and he was put to death. There was an instinctiveness within that man. There was an instinctiveness to act like Christ. Why was that? Because that man was full of the love of Christ. And I wonder, as we look at ourselves this morning, do our actions, do our words, and does the way that we live our life, does it speak of Christ? Is it Christ-like? Well, I want to look today at the Christ-likeness of the Apostle Paul. In the book of Philemon, we see Paul interceding on behalf of this runaway slave, Onesimus. We see Paul acting like Jesus. We're going to take it in 2 points. We're simply just going to run through the book. And it's going to be brief. Obviously, we haven't got masses of time, so we can't delve too deeply, but we're just going to try and get an overview of what Paul is saying and what this book's about. And then at the end, hopefully, we'll just try and apply it to ourselves and we'll try and see why Paul is Christ-like and why maybe we are not at times and how we can be. So let's turn into the book of Philemon and verse 1, we're introduced to the writer of this book. We read, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul is identifying himself as a prisoner. And at this point, Paul is under house arrest in Rome. It's the year, well, it's between the years AD 61 to AD 63. And Paul is under house arrest in the city of Rome. And by this time, Paul describes himself as an old man. Most commentators put him around about the age of 60. So I suppose that's got implications for any of us here who are sort of nearing that age. Paul says of himself in verse 9, he describes himself as Paul the aged. So Paul is an old man in prison, and he writes to his friend Philemon. So let's learn a little bit about Philemon. Well, Paul was obviously full of love and admiration for this man. His opening words are to Philemon, our beloved friend, or the other word for that could be brother, and fellow labourer. Paul calls Philemon beloved. He loves him, and they're dear friends. And it seems that Paul and Philemon had known each other for some time. And actually, from verse 19, it seems that Paul played an integral part in Philemon's conversion. Maybe he was the one who first witnessed to him. Maybe Paul led him in prayer as he gave his life to the Lord. We just don't know. But Philemon and Paul have a long-standing relationship, and they love one another. And the more we look at this man, Philemon, the more we're forced to admire him. Philemon's life was wrapped up in the life of the church. In fact, verse 2, Paul speaks of the church in your house. Of course, in AD 61, they didn't have big elaborate church buildings. They would have simply met in each other's home. And so the church in Colossae, that's the church that the book of Colossians was written to, the church in Colossae met at Philemon's house. And as we continue reading through this letter, we get a real sense of what a godly, faithful, loving man Philemon was. He's a faithful brother. And although Paul hasn't seen him for a long time, Paul has heard nothing but good reports about him. And these good reports, they seem to follow a theme. In the church in Colossae, Philemon's name was synonymous as a man full of love for the people of God. Look at verse 4. We read, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. This was a man full of love for Christ and love for God's people. And verse 7, we read, for we have great joy and consolation. That word could also be comfort. We have great joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Philemon was a man who loved God's people, and he loved to refresh God's people. Quite how he did this, we don't know. But if the church met at his house, we can imagine that Philemon was integral to the life of the church. His name is synonymous with Christian love in the church. Couldn't we do with more Philemons today? But you know, Philemon was also a rich man. We know this for two reasons. Firstly, for a growing church like the church in Colossae to have met at his house, his house must have been reasonably large, and therefore he must have been reasonably wealthy. But secondly, he was a man who owned slaves. And as I said, we're not going to get into the rights and wrongs of the slave trade this morning, but Philemon owned slaves. There were around 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, and the average slave sold for around about 500 denarii. Now, one denarius was a labourer's daily wage, and the average slave sold for around about 500 denarii. They could, if they were educated and skilled, fetch as high a price as 50,000 denarii. So in today's money, and if you look on the internet, you can find this out, that the UK average daily rate for a labourer is £77.60. So if you're a labourer and you're getting paid less than that, then you're being outdone. So talk to your boss tomorrow. But that's the average daily wage, £77.60 for a labourer in the UK. And that means that in today's money, a slave was worth anything upward of £39,000. And they could run even into the millions. So to own a slave, you were a rich person. You were a rich man. So that's Philemon. And in the first seven verses, we hear of Paul's love and affection for Philemon. And we see what kind of a man Philemon is. A man who loves God's people. But by verse 8, we realise that Paul obviously has something on his mind. We read this: "Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you." Paul reminds Philemon, before he's even brought up what he wants, he reminds Philemon that as an apostle, he could wield authority. "Philemon, I could command you to do what I'm going to ask you to do. But," he says, "I don't want to do that. I'm appealing to you for love's sake. I want you to do what I ask out of Christian love." And verse 7, he's already said that that Philemon is a man who loves to refresh the heart of the saints. And at the beginning of verse 8, we read the word "therefore." He's saying, if you love to refresh the heart of the saints, Philemon, then therefore, refresh my heart. Do as I ask out of love. And he goes on. He says, "For love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." Paul's saying, "Philemon, I'm old. I'm in prison. Please do this for me." And we can understand that, can't we? You think of a more mature fellow. Think of Norman. You know, if Norman asks you to do something, Norman comes up and says, "Can you do me a favour?" Who could refuse Norman? Nobody. He'll be asking everyone to do things for him after this. No one could refuse Norman. And no one could refuse the Apostle Paul. He's an old man. He's stuck in prison. And he says, "Philemon, this will refresh my heart. Do this for me." But still, Paul hasn't told him what he wants. He's spoken about his apostolic authority, or apostolic authority, and he's told him that he's an old man stuck in prison, but he still hasn't told him what he wants. Until verse 10, we read this: "I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains." Onesimus had been a slave in the house of Philemon, but had run away. Now, all we've learnt about Philemon so far would lead us to suggest that he was probably in no way a cruel master. Of all the slave masters you could have, Philemon was probably one of the most loving men who could be your master. But nevertheless, Onesimus has run away and, we'll learn later on, has stolen money from Philemon. Of course, if you had to make a few hundred miles journey from Colossae to the city of Rome, you would need cash. And so Onesimus, before he left, has stolen money from Philemon. But the sovereignty of God was all over these events. And when Onesimus arrived in Rome, he got converted. That's why Paul says, "My son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains." Whilst I was in prison, Onesimus was born again. He was converted. And then he says, look, speaking of Onesimus, he says, who was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. Now, Paul's playing with words here. The name Onesimus means profitable. So previously, Onesimus wasn't living up to his name. But now, he is living up to his name. And he's living up to his name in the best sense of the word. He's become useful in the work of the kingdom of God. In fact, Paul says in verse 13 that he's so useful that Paul didn't want to send him back. Paul wanted to keep Onesimus with him. And yet he says, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. I don't know whether you've ever given a charity Christmas gift card, or whether you've ever received one. But what that is it's a Christmas card that someone gives you, and maybe you're expecting a present as well. But inside the Christmas card, it says this. It says, a gift of £5, or £10, or 20, whatever, how generous you're feeling. A gift of £5 has been donated to this charity on your behalf. Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. Well, I'm not saying what you should get me for Christmas, but I am saying don't get me that. Not that I'm against giving money to charity, I must just say. But, you know, if someone got me that card, I've got to admit, I'd feel a little bit cheated. Yes, you've given money to charity, but you had no choice in it. You know, you gave money to charity by compulsion. And Paul's saying to Philemon, I don't want to do that. I don't want you to do this good deed. I don't want you to leave Onesimus here with me to help me as he is doing by compulsion. I don't want to force your hand. I want your good deed to be voluntary. And therefore, I'm sending him back. Verse 12. I am sending him back to you, therefore receive him. That is my own heart. But of course, in Paul's mind, knowing that Philemon is, yes, a loving man, but he's also a fair man. And Philemon may well be angry. After all, Onesimus has run away and he's stolen his money. That kind of a crime in the Roman Empire carried the death sentence. So Philemon may be angry, and therefore Paul reminds Philemon of God's sovereignty. Look at verse 15 and 16. He says, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Paul says, look, maybe, and when he says maybe or perhaps, I think Paul probably means this is what happened. He's saying perhaps, maybe for emphasis. He says, look, perhaps Onesimus ran away just so that he could get converted. And this was all part of God's plan. So Philemon, if you're going to be angry with Onesimus, remember, this was all in the plan of God. God took him away so that he could come back to you, not as a slave, or not only as a slave, but as a brother in the Lord. It takes our minds back to those words of Joseph, doesn't he? Remember when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers? They've sold him into slavery in the land of Egypt. And he reveals himself to them. And what does he say? He says, God sent me before you to preserve life. As Joseph thinks about what his brothers has done, yes, they shouldn't have done it. Yes, they were wrong. but he sees God's sovereign hand in it all. And this is what Paul is saying to Philemon. God was sovereign in this. This was God's purpose, so that Onesimus could return to you, not just as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. So if Philemon's tempted to be angry, or even if he's entertaining the possibility of punishing Onesimus, Paul wants him to realize this was part of God's plan. And then we get to verse 17. And already, if we've been thinking things through, already we can probably see that there is a spiritual picture being painted here in the book of Philemon. Martin Luther once said, all of us are Onesimuses. We can see already, and we'll look at it in a little bit more detail in a moment, we can see already that there's a spiritual picture being painted for us. But here in verses 17 to 19, Paul really paints that picture in more detail. Because here in verses 17 to 19, we see a real picture of the love of Jesus Christ. And we see Paul acting in a Christ-like way. Look at verse 17. If you then count me as your partner, receive him as you would me. Philemon, if you love me, then love him as well. We remember that old Meatloaf song, don't we? I would do anything for love, but I won't do that. Well, Paul says, Philemon, do that. If you love him, love me, and accept him as you would accept me. But of course, there's still a debt to be paid. Onesimus has stolen Philemon's money. So what does Paul say, verse 18? But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. Onesimus, a runaway slave, has run to Rome and he's been converted. And yet he's guilty of wrong. And so Paul says, Philemon, if he's done you wrong, if he owes you money, put it to my account. I will repay what he owes you and I will pay it in full. Can you see how clearly Paul is acting in a Christ-like way here? If we're all Onesimuses, if we have all rebelled and sinned against God, what has Christ done so that we can be saved? You know, in Spain, they like solar energy. And if you look on the internet, you'll find that in Spain there are huge fields of mirrors. Mirrors as far as the eye can see, and massive mirrors. Mirrors bigger than this whole back wall. And of course in Spain, where they got lots of sunshine, these mirrors, they reflect the sunlight. And all these mirrors, they reflect the sunlight to what's called a solar tower. And a particular point on the solar tower. And of course that particular point on the solar tower gets very, very hot. In fact, it gets over 1,000 degrees in temperature. The sunlight falls on the whole of the field, but it's redirected. It's redirected to that one single point on the solar tower. And that's exactly what Christ has done for us. The wrath of God, which should rightly fall on you and me, has been redirected. And it's been redirected on his Son. And he's taken fully the wrath of God. And he has taken our sin and he has put it to his account. Our sin was laid on him. And it was paid in full. So can you see how Paul is acting in a Christ-like way here? He's saying, don't worry, I will cover the cost of Onesimus' wrongdoing. And that's exactly what Christ has done for you and me. I'll cover the cost of their sin. You know, recently I preached on those words of Christ, those words on the cross, when he said, it is finished. And in the Greek it's one word, tetelestai, and it means paid in full. But you know, as I prepared that sermon, I realised how much I hold on to the guilt of my sin. And you know, the more I speak to believers, the more I realise that many of us do the same. We know that, yes, Christ has paid the cost. Our sin has been put to his account. And yet so easily we hold on to that guilt. And whereas in the mind of God our sin has been dealt with, whereas in the scriptures it even says that it's been cast into the depths of the sea, God has dealt with our sin, Christ has taken our sin, and the only person who won't let that guilt go is us. I wonder whether that's true of you. Are you still consumed by the guilt of your sin? Do you still doubt your own salvation? Because you wonder, how could God accept a sinner like me? Well, Christian friend, if Christ has said, put that on my account, then that question becomes null and void. Because Christ has taken the rap. He's taken the punishment that we deserve. And then, look at verse 17. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. And of course, there again, we've got a wonderful picture of the gospel. I am accepted by a holy God. A God who is so holy that the angels who have never sinned cover their faces and cry, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And this holy God who is angry with sin and his wrath must be poured out on sin, he accepts me. Not on the basis of my own righteousness, but on the basis of Christ's righteousness. In a sense, Christ would say the same thing. Receive him as you would me. We are accepted by God the Father on the basis of God the Son, because we are in him. And I wonder, have you really got to grips with that? Sometimes we've let the Lord down, haven't we? And our first thought is, well, I can't go to God now. I've let him down too much. I can't pray now. And yet we're accepted by him. We're accepted on the basis of what Christ has done. And just as the Son loves the Father, and just as the Father, just as the Father loves the Son, and just as the Father receives the Son, he receives us in Christ. Do you see how Paul is painting a picture here? Maybe not even intentionally, but Paul is painting a picture here of the love of Jesus Christ. Of course, it's not a perfect picture. Paul has to convince and corral and use a whole wealth of arguments to try and get Philemon to accept Onesimus back. And in that doesn't mirror the attitude of the Father. The most famous verse in all the Bible, John 3:16, says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was as much in the heart of the Father to forgive as it was in the heart of the Son. But nevertheless, here, in Paul's words and in Paul's actions, we are seeing a wonderful picture of the love of Jesus Christ and of the actions of Jesus Christ. But a picture, of course, will never be a perfect representation of the original. Let's move on then. And we're almost at the end of our study. We're going to stop at the end of verse 21. What does Paul say? He says, "Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord." The name Philemon means one who is kind. And if Onesimus is now living up to his name, then it's time for Philemon to live up to his name. Refresh my heart in the Lord. He's already said, verse 7, that Onesimus is well known for refreshing the heart of the saints. So he says again, Philemon, refresh my heart. Do this for me. And of course, Paul is very confident that Onesimus will do this. He says, verse 21, "Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say." Paul knows the character of Philemon, and therefore he's sure that Philemon will do what is right. And although we're not told, I think we can be very confident that Philemon received Onesimus back with open arms as a brother in the Lord. So let's just try and apply this to ourselves then. We've seen what Paul is doing in this letter. He's acting in a Christ-like way. This letter isn't like the other epistles, you know, Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians, where Paul makes deep doctrinal statements about theology or the Christian life. This letter, I suppose what you could call this, is doctrine lived out. Paul is acting in a Christ-like way, and his Christ-likeness is seen in that he intercedes on behalf of Onesimus. The word intercedes, it means to plead on behalf of another person. And that's what we see Philemon doing here. That's what we see Paul doing here. But we have to ask the question, what makes Paul Christ-like? And I think the answer's very clear. From all that we know of the Apostle Paul, the answer is this, that he was full of the love of Christ. The Apostle Paul knew what a sinner he was. You can read the first book of Timothy in the first chapter, and Paul runs through the kind of man that he was. In Romans chapter 7, he says, "O wretched man that I am." Paul knew that he was a sinner. He even describes himself as the chief of sinners. And yet he sees what Christ has done for him. He sees that Christ has paid the cost. He has paid the price of his sin. And because of this, Paul is consumed by love for Christ. And we see it again and again in the book of Acts and in all of the epistles. We see a man who is wholly consumed by the love of Jesus Christ. And if Christ has shown him such love, if Christ was willing to intercede on his behalf, if Christ was willing to pay the price of his sin, then Paul will be willing to intercede and pay the price on behalf of a runaway slave who needs to get back to his master. Can you see? Paul is Christ-like because he loves Christ. And just like that Dutch prisoner who we spoke about at the beginning, there's an instinctive Christ-likeness there. That's not to say that he didn't battle against sin. That's not to say that he was perfect and that he never made the wrong choice. But there was an instinctive Christ-likeness there because he loved Christ. And so here we see Paul's words and actions mirroring that of Jesus Christ. And so we're forced to ask ourselves a question, aren't we? If Paul was Christ-like because he was full of the love of Christ, are we Christ-like? Do we intercede on behalf of others? Maybe when we're around someone's house, or we're just speaking in a quiet conversation and someone begins to speak about another brother or sister in a negative way. Where's our instinct? Is it to intercede, to stand up for the one who's being run down? Or is it to join in and judge and condemn? Surely if we're full of Christ, then there would be that desire to take the corner of the one who can't stand up for themselves. Or surely, when someone has said something to us, and it could be taken either way, and that natural man within us, that natural sinful flesh, he naturally wants to take it the wrong way, and he naturally wants to be full of bitterness and anger and hatred. Do we take the side of the other person even against ourselves? Do we stand up to our own sinful flesh and the sinful desires of the natural man? Surely if we're full of the love of Christ, then surely we would. Why? Because love bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things. And in church life, do we serve others? Do we serve others whatever the cost? Even if it's going to hurt me, even if it's going to mean that I'm put out. That's what Paul does, isn't it? We don't know whether Paul was a rich man, but he's willing to pay whatever Onesimus has stolen. It's going to cost him to be Christ-like, but nevertheless, he's full of the love of Christ, and therefore, he acts like Jesus. And he'll not only pay his debt back, but he'll lose this friend and brother who's been helping him in his ministry. It's going to cost Paul in two ways. And yet because he's so consumed with the love of Jesus Christ, because he knows that Christ has paid the cost for him, he's willing to face the cost so that Onesimus and Philemon can be reconciled at last. Can you see in this book, which is difficult to understand at times and which is not the easiest book to read, can you see how Christ-like the Apostle Paul is acting? And it's all because he loves Jesus Christ. Now there's a danger now, and the danger is this, that we'll leave this service this morning and we'll think, right, I've got to be more Christ-like. And we'll set little goals for ourselves. I've got to do this, I've got to do that. I've got to be more Christ-like in this area of my life or in that area of my life. And I'm not speaking completely against that. We should battle against sin. But if we think that Christ-likeness is simply about deciding to do particular things, then I think we've misunderstood it. Remember that man at the beginning, that Dutch prisoner? Because he was full of the love of Christ, there was that instinctive Christ-likeness. If we set goals for ourselves, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm just going to try a bit harder, there won't be that instinctive Christ-likeness. Where does that instinctive Christian Christ-likeness come from? Those people who we mix with. And they're few and far between, but there are people we know. And when we're with them, you know you've been with someone and they're like Jesus. There's just something about them and they're lovely to be around. I'm sure you know someone like that. What is it that makes them like that? It's that they love Christ. And they've realized what he's done for them. So, Christian friend, have you realized? And has the full weight of what Christ has done for you hit you? And if you look at your life and you think it's very far removed from what Christ-likeness is, then there's only one answer. And that's to fall in love with Jesus all over again.